So we'll read together from 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll have a sip of water. This water's fresh, Roy, is that right?
Yes.
That's good, I'm just making sure. Not that I don't trust you, but, you know. I shouldn't have asked that. I just thought I saw a few bubbles, so I was just making sure it wasn't from several weeks ago. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading from verse 13. We looked at verse 13 a couple of weeks ago, so I'll read from verse 14, sorry. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and folks, we're going to look at verse 14 and go through to the end of verse 22. We'll do it the best we can this evening. And our message this evening, I've called Help When Underestimating Sin. If you think back to a couple of weeks ago, the last time we looked at this passage, I just dealt with verse 13 in its sort of isolation, and that was help when in the heat of temptation. Well, I want to sort of stick with that type of theme, go into the next passage, and it's this message, help when underestimating sin. So verse 14, Paul continues and he says, wherefore my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we'll finish there at the end of verse 22, and I trust that God will bless his holy and precious word to all of our hearts. Well, if you think back, folks, to a couple of weeks ago, those who were here, and we looked at verse number 13 last time, and we considered this message, help in the heat of temptation. And really, just to give you a very brief synopsis of that particular message, whether it's the trial of our faith divinely appointed, or whether it's a temptation to sin which arises from Satan acting upon our own lusts and so forth, but also divinely allowed by God, there is a timeless truth in the midst of verse 13 that we do well to hold on to in every stage of life, not just in the face of temptation and trials. God is faithful. And I hope that you were encouraged by that little thought last time about the faithfulness and the fidelity of our God that doesn't change despite the changing times and scenes of times in which we live. And in the midst of that verse, Paul is saying that the faithfulness of God is manifest because if you look at the end of verse 13, first of all, he'll not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. In other words, as Paul is saying there is no trial, there is no temptation which will ever come upon us which is outside the realms of possibility of overcoming them, even though they will be intense. There is the grace given to us, the means given to us in Christ to escape. There is a way for us, and the faithfulness of God ensures that time and time again. I want to keep that in mind because now as we move into verse 14, what Paul does is move back to what is a main theme over the last number of chapters. And again, you just need to recollect this and try to go back a little bit and bring these thoughts back to your mind this evening, because it concerned a very real and a very rampant problem of idolatry within Corinth. He's been hinting at it. He's been remarking about it a number of times. It's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where it is particularly dealt with in some detail. And it's this whole setting which seems to continue into chapters 9 and 10, and it just keeps repeating itself. It's a constant problem. And it's addressing all sorts of issues. You've got a number of people in Corinth, maybe led by teachers and influencers, and you've got the setting of these pagan feasts, and you've got the meats which have been offered unto idols, and you've got all of the questions which are arising as a result. Can we sit at these feasts? Can we be amongst these people? Can we actually eat the meats which have been offered to idols? Is an idol anything in the world? Is the meat actually contaminated? All these sort of things have been raised to Paul. It goes to show that it's not just in our day that sometimes very difficult questions can arise within the Christian church. These were hard things, and Paul has dealt with them quite substantially over these chapters. That has to all be in our mind this evening, folks, as we work through this next passage. Because remember, as has been the case from the beginning of this great letter, the main problem is pride. And it probably is always going to be the main problem in all of our difficulties. It's pride. There was a prevailing mindset, remember, amongst many people that they were right on the technicalities. Idols are nothing in the sense they don't exist. You know, heathen deities don't exist. They're false. There's only one and true living God. That's fine. We accept that. The meat, in isolation of itself, the meat used and consumed, even though it was offered, it's not of itself changed. It's still meat. And in a sense, it could be eaten. That's fine. Paul accepts that. But the problem that is now manifesting itself is that this is not just the case. There's more that's threatening these people. And in using Israel's own sin regarding idolatry, and again, it's been hinted at in chapter 10 already, Paul shows that falling into idolatry and sin is a very real thing, a very real problem, and it's common to man. That's something I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Christian, this evening, we all know this, and I hope this brings it all to a good summary before I go any further. It takes very little to steal our hearts from God. It takes very little for idolatry to root itself into our lives and to rob us of the blessing and the favor and the presence of God. And I believe that's how you take maybe a very difficult passage and a difficult chapter as we've been dealing with and understand it has application right to our very day and to all the days that shall ever be, because the sin of idolatry is ever before us as a risk and a temptation in all of its forms. And it takes very little time for any of us to be found in situations where we are compromised. So whereas in verse 13, my message was help in the heat of temptation, well, is there help? Is there help when we're maybe possibly underestimating sin? I certainly feel for those in Corinth, there was an underestimating of the problem at hand. There is help for us this evening, and I trust it will be beneficial. Let's move on to these verses 14 and 15 to start with. So as we look at this help, so that we do not underestimate sin, Christian, the first thing is the apostle's approach. That's the first thing that gives us some help this evening. So look at how he approaches the people and the subject. Look at verse 14 to begin with. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's how he begins the whole thing. In fact, you know, it's almost as if the conclusion comes at the beginning, or the application's at the beginning. But what you really have in view here is something of a, you've got a bridge between one thought process and another one. God has given you a means to escape. God is faithful. And if this problem of idolatry is a real problem, as it was to many in Corinth, well, the way to escape, as I dealt with last time, is this very thing. You've got to flee and you've got to run from it. It's as simple as this. But to understand sort of the hows and the whys and why this is so important, it becomes a bridge to another sequence of thoughts, which takes us into verse 15 and 16 and so on. But notice this, folks, this evening. The apostles' approach showed affection. And I thought about this. I thought this is great pastoral help for me in my ministry for you as well. because the most serious and solemn of messages must be spoken in love. And you've got that in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, you know, you might think by now we've had enough of their problems and they're getting a bit annoying and it's a bit frustrating, but instead you've got this heart of sincere, genuine affection and love in Paul towards these people, and he refers to them not insincerely. He's genuine. He truly loves this problematic people. And he says, my dearly beloved. And let me just remind myself before I say anything to you, there is always the need, as the Bible tells us to, it's not just a fancy term or expression, it's biblical language, to speak the truth in love. It's so important for us. You know, whether we speak truth to our fellow neighbors, friends, or loved ones, or whether it's me in the pulpit to you folks as you are before me, some can speak truth, but they do so void of any sincere concern for the individual. And that's not good. It's not biblical, and it's not good for us to speak truth void of love. And likewise, there are those who think and imagine they're being very loving and almost showering people with love, but they're destitute of truth. They've got love before their minds. They think they're being loving and embracing everyone and everything in this world, but they have totally abandoned truth in the process. The biblical formula, as Paul demonstrates here and has reminded believers time and time again, is we must speak this truth in love. Speak it, but do it lovingly. So he says, my dearly beloved, flee. I love you. Get away from this. That's how he's ministering here. It's a serious thing, and he's very earnest. And Christian, God, in his love to our souls, as we want to understand help by which we never underestimate sin, God, in love to our souls, gives us something of the first lesson, even just by Paul's address. If Paul speaks in love, how much more does God? And how much more does he say to you and to me? Flee and run, even from all appearances from sin. Not just don't get as near as you can, but even the environments and the occasions that may tend to these things, run from them. And as a way to help us not underestimate what sin is, there's this passionate plea. We're not to try to reason with sin, be clever with it, discuss it, debate it, or think around it, but run from that. And there's a tremendous help there for us. But also, the approach that we see by the apostle doesn't just have affection, but it carries with it a very important appeal. Notice in verse 15 that you've got this. There's a slight shift in Paul's tone now. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say, or you judge what I'm about to say, is probably the sense of that verse. Two ways of looking at that first sentence. I speak as to wise men. Some think there's a bit of irony here. And some would say, maybe no, it's just straightforward, serious talk here. He's saying, you're clever people, you've got minds, you've got brains, you can think. You might not all be academics, but you can think. I tend to go down the line, actually, that there's a, I don't know if sarcasm's the word, but you know what I mean, a type of irony here, because for Corinth, it was all about how wise they were. We want wisdom. We know these things. We've got knowledge. We know idols, nothing. We know we can eat this meat. Okay, you're wise. You know it all. I would tend to think that's what he's saying here. Can't be sure. I speak to wise men. So you judge what I'm about to say. What is he doing there? He's introducing a very profound passage that we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. And he says, I want you to do something here. Because in a sense, Paul can't dip into a book, chapter, and verse for this particular situation and say, there it is. So he's saying, I'm going to set something before you by way of illustration, and it's the Lord's table. We'll get to that very soon. And what we know to be true about that applies to what you are doing now in these idol feasts, in partaking and sitting down with them. And I want you to make a judgment here. And let's think about that this evening, brethren and sisters. As we want help to never underestimate sin, God calls us. God calls us to think. He calls us to make godly discernment and judgments. We're not leaving our thoughts, our minds to one side as we come into the house of God. We hear the word, it's preached, I trust it's expounded before us. But God wants us to go away and apply it to scenarios and situations. I know it would be a lot easier if we could just come and say, here it is, do this, don't do this, do that, don't do that. But sometimes it's just not that way. It's taking the principles and the truths that we know and applying them to occasions that arise in life. And that's what's happening in Corinth. So you judge what I'm about to say. You make the call in the fear of God. We're not called upon to meddle and play around with fire. We're not called upon to sit back and just sort of say these things do not matter. In this particular example, attending an idol feast, I know it's something completely, you know, strange and peculiar to us. We don't think that we're ever involved in these scenarios. But this was a real struggle for people in Corinth. They've got this thinking. We know idols are nothing. We know they're not real. We believe in one God. We know the meat, it's okay in isolation. So is it really just bad being there? Can we not just sit at these idol feasts? We're not really, you know, believing what they believe and doing what they do. Some people today in similar situations might just sympathize for that reason and say, it's okay. As long as you hold on to what you believe. But is that the case? And Paul's conclusion is not the case. So Paul's approach gives us help. Here is the main part of our message as we come to a close. The apostle's argument. Now the apostle's argument is found in verses 16 through to verse 18. And it seems that almost out of nowhere, and it's not out of nowhere, of course, this is God's word, but almost out of nowhere, Paul brings into the argument the precious and glorious, what we call sacrament or ordinance of the Lord's table, sometimes called the Lord's Supper, as it is in chapter 11, and sometimes referred to as communion on the basis of what you've got in verses 16 through to 18. Now remember, he'll return to the Lord's table in chapter 11. So this is not his only treatment on the subject. But to make it as easy as I can this evening, and I trust as helpful as I can, Paul takes one aspect of the Lord's table and those who partake of it, which must only be believers. Okay, that's an important thing. That's not saying unbelievers will never be found. Of course, that may well happen, but it's only to be for believers. And he'll take one aspect of the Lord's table and he will take that one detail and he's going to press it home with tremendous authority and power. And the conclusion you will see is clear and sobering. Now, to get there, we need to have a little overview of the Lord's table and what we mean by the word communion. Now, notice in verse 16, you've got this word which is used. Not always a passage, by the way, which is referred to. And that's because sometimes people stumble a little bit about the language. The cup of blessing which we bless, that just simply means, you know, when we take the cup, when it says we bless, it means when we give thanks for that. That's what we do, isn't it? We did it, of course, ourselves a couple of weeks ago. And then he mentions the bread. So he mentions the cup of blessing which we bless or give thanks for, and the bread which we break. Is this not the communion of the blood and of the body of Christ? Here's the challenge for you this evening and for me. Paul, what do you mean by communion? When do we last think about this word and what it means in the context of when we sit there every month and we take the Lord's table? Now, all Protestant evangelical Christians reject the blasphemy of transubstantiation, rightly so. It is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit, as we often say, and rightly so. We reject that out of hand, and we rejoice in our glorious Reformation, where this was rejected by the Reformers. Transubstantiation. And of course, the word trans is a prefix, which means across and into. And it's this idea of the substance becoming. And we know the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church is this belief that in the words of consecration, bread and wine become actual body and blood and sinews and so on of our Lord Jesus. And they also believe in the re-sacrifice, the repetition. It's most unbiblical. And it's to be thrown out and preached against time and time again. Well, all Protestant evangelical Christians will, of course, we trust, reject this and understand this is not what the Bible is teaching. But remember, in the times of the Reformation, it meant that different views came out as a result. You've got the likes of Martin Luther, and you've got Ulrich Zwingli. And they came with different understandings and different views. You've heard of consubstantiation. I believe that wasn't penned by Luther. That was actually, I think, penned by the Reformers in trying to accurately understand what Luther was trying to teach. And you've got to think of the baggage that Luther had coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And con means with. And his belief is, yes, the bread and wine doesn't turn into body and into blood, but he still held on to a notion that Christ must physically, that's the key, physically be present in some form. And so we had this idea of, well, it's not the actual emblem, but there's a way in which Christ comes alongside. Well, that's not the Reformed view. It's not what we hold to in our confession. It's the Lutheran view. Zwingli went to the other extreme. And Zwingli developed the teaching, which is, I think, predominantly held by Baptists as well, that it is purely and simply and only a sacrament that is commemorative. And of a memorial, in a sense. And rightly so, Zwingli points out, and Calvin agrees, there is no change. There is no physical presence of Christ. There cannot be. It undermines Christ and his work and his very person. And for Zwingli, the other view was that he would accept the fact that Christ would be known simply by faith. Calvin developed it, and it became the Reformed view, and it's the confessional view, just to remind you of that this evening, that yes, this is a commemorative feast, and we're remembering all that Christ has done for us, but on the basis of what you've got in your text of Scripture, there's a sense in which Christ is with his people. Not physically, not in body, not in any form of that nature, but more than just simply by faith, thinking about the Lord, it becomes a special occasion that the Lord is there with us. And the reason why, and it's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 16, 17, and 18, the cup we drink and the bread that we break and we have, yes, in remembrance, but are we not doing just something else? And it's why it's only believers must do this, because it's communion. It's a form of fellowship. It's the most blessed time which is before us here. It is an occasion where there is a very real fellowship and association with Jesus Christ, not because he presences himself with us bodily, but spiritually. And it's why it's the fact that he's in the midst, and it's why we have to discern the Lord's table, and it's why we should not eat and drink unworthily. It's the most precious thing. It's held by Calvin, it's held by Reformers, and it is our confessional view as well. In other words, very simply, by communion we mean this: there's a real fellowship of the Lord taking place. And we should think of it more than just simply commemorative. As one man said, in fact, I think I read this from Alan Kearns for memory, and it was a tremendous little write-up he has in his dictionary of theological terms, that while that commemorative aspect is there, we're remembering that this is God's gift to the church, whereby he blesses us, and he comes into our midst, and he's there, it's special, isn't it, at the Lord's table, and it's to be regarded. You say, well, that's a very long explanation. Time's gone past as we're getting to the end of this Bible study. But stay with me. Just keep all that in mind before we get to the end of our message. So that's the main argument. But verse 17 and 18 are what you call secondary arguments. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. It just simply means this. Brethren and sisters, when we take the Lord's table together and we share the bread, we are demonstrating that we are entering into communion one with the other. It's communion first and foremost with our Lord and fellowship with him, but you're fellowshipping together. It's the communion of the saints. It's the fellowship of the saints. And he says in verse number 17, and look at verse 18, he says, think of Israel after the flesh. He just means the Jewish nation, not the church, the spiritual Israel. But he says, look at Israel after the flesh. Are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? It just means that when they took of their sacrifices, they realized this was an act of worship. This wasn't just empty ritualism. It's always been the case. God keep us and save us from when we take the Lord's table, when we witness baptisms, when we come under the word. God keep us from shells of ritualism where we just go through motions, but rather recognizing that what God has given us in the church are means whereby he says, I will speak with you and I'll presence myself with you and I'll be with you. Have you anticipated that this evening? Have you understood the prayer meeting is another occasion whereby God communes with us through the word and through prayer? These are the arguments. I finish this evening with the application, the apostles' application, and here is our ultimate help so that we never underestimate idolatry or any other sin. It's verses 19 to 22. I hope that you've kept that last thought in mind because the application is here. Now, to make it as clear as day, Paul walks through the scenario one more time. And let's walk with him this evening in case we've drifted a little bit in our thoughts. Let's walk with Paul this evening. Verse 19, what say I then? He's just recapping the whole thing. That the idol is anything. So am I saying that idol is anything? No. Heathen idol is nothing in the world. One and true living God. So let's just write that off in our little list. Idols, are they real? No. That's point number one. Number two, the food, verse 19. The food which is offered to sacrifice, is it anything? No. That's something he's made and points out very clearly beforehand. And can be eaten, but only with an instructed conscience and understanding. And if there's a weak conscience, well, don't do it and don't offend your brother. That's everything Paul has dealt with. So we close our Bibles and we go home, case closed. We're fine. Let's go to these festivals. Let's go to these occasions. We're okay, Paul. No, that's not it. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Can you just imagine hearing that? Turning your whole world upside down. And in a sense, Paul has been looking to get here. It's taken him a while, but he's got here. And that, I believe, helps us not just in the case of idolatry, but sin in general, and how we must always be careful never to underestimate its threat and its danger. And I leave two thoughts with you, folks. Number one, remember, we should remember the demonic influences that are always at work. Okay, heathen idols, they don't exist. But what's behind the heathen idols? The devil. That's the point. The devils, he says. This is the working of Satan. You know, the Gentiles had a notion of this. They believed in the multitude of their gods, gods of sun, gods of thunder, gods of sea, and so on. They didn't think that they were sacrificing to devils, but that in all reality is what they're doing because he's the prince of the power of the air. And here is the great danger. Sin can dress itself up in a multitude of ways. It can take the form of false religion and deceive. It can take the form of atheism and deceive. It takes all forms because it is deceitful. It is the deceitfulness of sin. And on that line, we must consider the dangerous influences are never far from us. Verse 20, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Seems preposterous. Paul, we don't want to have fellowship with devils. Well, of course you don't. That's not the point. And Paul, we've got knowledge. Well, you've got knowledge. And Paul, we've got gifts. We can speak in tongues, but you can fellowship with the devil at the same time. What? How is any of that possible? You see, here's the point, and Charles Hodge says it, and I'll just quote him word for word because I can't think of a better way of saying it. Charles Hodge says this, because participation of Christian ordinances, that's the Lord's table, involves communion with Christ, participation of heathen ordinances involves communion with the devils. The Lord's table is not an empty shell. You're communing with Christ. You're fellowshipping with the Lord. So you can't go and sit down and take and think, you know what, that's just fine. I don't believe what they believe. I'm just here for the sake of it, for the meat. Because in those scenarios, you enter into fellowship with sin. You see the point? It's communion he's dealing with here. And an active communion meant a fellowship and association with. Verse 22. So he says, does he not? Well, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table. He's not saying you can't do it physically. Of course you could. But it's not right. It's not Christian. It's not the honor and the fear of God to sit one place and say, here's my Lord and here's my King, and then go there and do all those things and say, you know what, I'm doing the things which are harmless to me. No, either your heart is his or it's not. It's either Christ is your master or he is not. The problem that we all face, and increasingly in the Christian church, is how far can I go? And what boundaries can I push? And what's allowable to me? And the real question is this. Is it fellowship with the Lord or is it not? And you see how now a scenario that might seem so strange from us is actually on our doorstep. And it deals with us every single day. His final words sent a shiver down my spine as I read it, verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger? Are we stronger than he? Do you know what he means? Are you really going to just keep provoking? Have you not learned from your own mistakes from Israel? Are you just going to keep on doing it? Are you stronger than the chastening and the wrath of God? No. Of course we're not. Let us never underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. But as I said last time, let us also at the same time never forget the faithfulness of God. So we've had help in the heat of temptation, help when underestimating sin. And I trust that God will bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.